on you, it just means there's a famine, okay? Sometimes famines exist for a variety of reasons. You have situations come up where maybe you're low on funds. Maybe you are low on certain needs that you have. The bills aren't getting paid. And maybe it's just an opportunity for you to step out in faith, to pray, to work, and God wants to show himself strong on your behalf, okay? And so it's important for us that when we experience a famine, which, of course, at this particular time, no one knows what a famine is, right? We have more than three square meals, okay? And obviously, the Bible tells us, I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And with that in mind, we need to make sure that when we experience a time of need, it's an indication to us that we need to have faith in God, look for opportunities to serve God and to be provided for while not disobeying the Lord, right? Not going out of the promised land, leaving the boundaries of God's will. And keep in mind that Gerar, though it's a little further from where Isaac and Abraham were, it's still geographically in that same region that's considered the promised land. You know, Isaac would have done wrong to go to Egypt, okay? Egypt in the Bible is a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world system. And often it's a picture of, you know, when a believer goes there, it kind of indicates that this person is backslidden or they're having a relapse of faith. And we had this in times past with Abraham, right? There was a famine. He goes to Egypt. And of course, he ends up picking up Hagar there. He took his nephew there. He ended up developing an Egyptian appetite, so to speak, which worked against him later on. And so obviously you can go to Egypt. You can get out of church, get out of the will of God in order to provide for your needs because life is just so hard. But just know this, it's going to come with a cost, right? There's a price to be paid. And so God does not want Isaac to repeat that same mistake that his father made by going down into Egypt. So he commands him to not go to Egypt and to stay, or at least geographically still stay in that same promised land region known as Gerar. It says in verse number 2, the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. So God already knows, I know where you're going. You know, you're going down, right? Because Egypt is directionally south and spiritually south as well. He knows that's where he's going. He knows that's where he's headed. And so he speaks to him and he tells him, don't go there, dwell in Gerar, keep the commandment of the Lord. Because he says there, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Okay. And it's important for us as Christians that when we're going through a tribulation, a trial, a time of famine, we allow God to continue to speak to us through his word, right? We allow God and we listen to God by reading the Bible and not get off kilter and off track. You know, we still need to adhere to the statutes and the commandments of the Lord in order to gain proper direction for the decisions that we have to make, right? And so, you know, the Lord tells Isaac not to go to Egypt. And so, you know, famines exist in the will of God. And just know that even when there's famines, God can still provide, right? He has him dwell in Gerar. And as we're going to see later, he ends up blessing him. I mean, he, you know, ends up having exceeding many flocks and possessions, and he sows and he reaps. I mean, God blesses him in a tremendous way in Gerar, showing us that even if there is a famine, God can still bless us. He can still provide for us. The principle there is that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things, and of course, Matthew 6, when it says these things is referring to the food and raiment, these things shall be added unto you. Okay, but it takes faith. And here's how you step out in faith. You stay in the promised land. Okay. You do as God tells you to do and you stay in the promised land. And so, you know, don't allow the famines, the trials and the difficulties, the necessities of life to demonstrate to you that somehow, oh man, you just need to make a drastic decision. You need to just get out of church. You just need to get a third job that it will take you out of church. You just need to make sure you do this. You know, when you start thinking that way and you don't allow the word of God to kind of, you know, determine your direction, you're going to go down. You're going to go down into Egypt. You're going to pick up baggage. You're going to get a Hagar. You're going to develop, you know, worldly appetites in your children, in your nephews or whoever's with you. And you're going to pay for it in the long run. Okay. And so God provides in Gerar. He shows himself strong. And then what we see here, so that's verses 2 all the way to 6. Of course, we have God reiterating the promises to Isaac that he gave to his father. Skip down to verse 7. Now, he goes to Gerar, but unfortunately, he continues to attempt to repeat the same sins of his father. So the first attempt was when he tried to go to Egypt, right? God stopped him, but then he repeats another mistake that his father made, which is lying. Okay, there's actually two sins. One of them is that he lies, and the second one is that he's a coward. Okay, look at verse 7. It says, "And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, 'She is my sister.' For he feared to say, 'She is my wife,' lest," said he, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." You're like, oh man, this is bad, you know? Yeah, it is pretty bad, especially considering that, you know, at least Abraham was telling a half-truth, right? You know, when Abraham said this of his wife, Sarah, he, you know, he was being deceptive, but there was still a little bit of truth to it because it was his half-sister. That was kind of weird, but, you know, that was just what they did. You know, it was the daughter of his father. And so, but in this particular case, this is not true at all, okay? You know, Rebekah, I think she's like a cousin removed or something like that, second cousin removed. I don't remember exactly how that's stated, but it's definitely not his sister. So he just blatantly lies. Now, what's the principle that we can learn here? You know, what we do in moderation, our children can often do in excess. Our followers, our children can often do in excess. If we provide a bad example, you know, it is likely the percentage is higher for our children to repeat those same mistakes as well. And, you know, where did Isaac get this idea anyways? You know, where did he get this idea to say, Rebekah's my sister, if not from his father who said this about Sarah? Okay. So, you know, they're asking him of his wife. And instead of saying like, yeah, this is my wife. And you know what? Let me just be honest with you. It's better for you to just to tell the truth, be honest, and not allow your imaginations to just run wild with you, right? Because, you know, we don't really know if anything was really going to happen to Isaac, okay? They could have been like, oh, my bad, you know, good-looking wife, you know? You picked a winner, like, hey, you hit the lottery, good for you, or something. But the first reaction he has is just like, she's my sister. And then he tells Rebecca, like, hey, I don't want these guys to kill me, so I need you to kind of play along with this, okay? You know, apparently she's fair to look upon. When it says fair to look upon means that she is attractive, she's beautiful, and Isaac recognizes that, along with the men of Gerar, and this is why they're in the situation that they're in. Verse 8 says, "And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife." Now, this Abimelech is not the same Abimelech that his father Abraham had encountered years before. It's a different Abimelech. Abimelech simply means father of a king. It's kind of used as a term to identify somewhat of an office. So this is a different Abimelech. And what we have here is that, you know, he's there for a long time. They're keeping up this charade, this lie that this is his sister. It's not his wife. But then Abimelech, he's looking outside of a window. And the Bible says here that Isaac is sporting with Rebekah's wife. This doesn't mean they're playing soccer, okay? They're not practicing the World Cup. They're not, you know, playing football or something like that. Sporting means like he's playing with her, okay? And the implication here is that, you know, he's basically just making out with his wife, possibly, right? We don't know exactly what. But obviously, whatever he was doing with his wife out in public that was appropriate, you know, it let Abimelech know, like, hey, wait a minute, you know, you guys are not siblings, okay? Because siblings don't do that, except for in the South. No offense, Ben, you know? You know, this is not a regular occurrence here. So obviously sporting means that he is being physically affectionate with his wife, not just a hug, not just a kiss on the cheek. Obviously there's other things going on there that Abimelech is like, okay, bro, the jig is up. Okay, I know that this is not your sister. It must be your wife. And, you know, this is good. I'm glad Isaac is, you know, being affectionate towards his wife as he should, as all husbands should. Verse 9 says, "And Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how sayest thou, she is my sister?' And Isaac said unto him, 'Because I said, lest I die for her.' And Abimelech said," oh, you know, he's like, lest I die for her. Oh, man. What is this? It's like cowardice. He's like, well, you know, you are the savior of the body. You probably should have just died for her if that was the case. Verse 10 says, "And Abimelech said, 'What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lying with thy wife. and now shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. So this kind of shows us that, you know, when we decide to deceive and to lie to save our rear ends, okay, just know that it could end up affecting other people as well, right? Because Abimelech, he's not necessarily a righteous person, as in he's a believer. He's not a believer in the God of the Bible, but he's obviously somewhat of a moral man to the degree that he understands that adultery is wrong, right? That it's wicked, it's wrong. And he's specifically saying here, like, your deception could have cost us guiltiness. We could have gotten in a lot of trouble for this. You know, guiltiness could have come upon us. And obviously, I don't know if this is the case. It seems to imply this, that maybe there was a law within Gerar that adulterers were put to death. Okay. How do we know that? Because it says in verse 11, Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that toucheth this man's wife, or this man or this or his wife, shall surely be put to death. And I do think that that is in the context of adultery. Okay. We don't know for sure that that's what the case is as far as the laws in Gerar are concerned. But this man obviously understood this is a grievous sin. It's a criminal act. And your lie could have got us in a lot of trouble because someone could have slept with your wife, committed adultery with your wife, not knowing you, she was your wife, and they could have suffered the consequences because of that. It says in verse 12, then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. So this kind of shows us again, kind of what we saw with Abraham in times past, that there's people that can be blessed despite the fact that they have some serious flaws, right? And I would say that that's the reason I've been blessed. That's the reason our church has been blessed. That's the reason you've been blessed. It's because of the fact, it's not because we're perfect. It's not because we're great. It's not because, you know, we have no flaws. It's because God is great. He's gracious to us. He's merciful. And we are all he has to work with, right? And so don't think, oh man, I'm being blessed because I'm such a great guy. No, often it's God just blessing you despite those attributes, despite those characteristics, despite those flaws. Because Isaac is he's a coward. He has the propensity to lie just like his father. But yet, because he sowed there, God was with him. He allowed him to reap a great harvest. He sowed in that land, it says in verse 12, and received in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him. Verse 13, and the man waxed great, meaning he grew to be great, and went forward and grew until he became very great. So this is a verse indicating that Isaac is becoming very successful. He has a lot of possessions in the midst of the famine, by the way, right? So famine going on. He's succeeding. He has a great harvest. He's growing great. It says he's going forward. You know, he's progressing. The Lord is with him. Everything's going great. Verse 14 says, for he had great possessions of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. So aside from the fact that he's multiplying his possessions, his harvest, things of that nature, you know, he even has people working for him. So he's a man of great stature. He's a man of great influence. Obviously, he's building somewhat of an enterprise there in Gerar. And, you know, the Lord is with him. Now, what is the result? What happens when you begin to succeed financially, spiritually, or in any manner of life? What's going to happen? Well, we see here in verse 14 that the Philistines envied Isaac. Okay? You can't have some success without a little bit of friction with others, right? Someone is going to view your success. They're going to look at what you're doing. They're going to look at the raise that you got. They're going to look at the amount of souls that you've won. They're going to look at the success that you're experiencing, the spiritual success, monetary success, whatever it may be, and they are going to envy you. Because success in others, in some, produces envy in others, okay? And you know, you can't expect to succeed in any area of life without having some haters. That's just the common denominator there. That's always going to take place. You're always going to have someone envying you for the things that you do. And what is envy? Envy is when someone feels a sense of discontentment and maybe even some anger over the success of others. You know, they want someone else's success. They want their success. They want their position. They want what they have. They want their status. That's what they want. And so they have this envy in their heart towards that individual. Not because that individual got it unrighteously. Not because, oh, this person just got there by wicked means. It's just because they're lazy. An envious person is a lazy individual, my friends. And obviously, you know, there's a spectrum. There's people who are just lazy. There's people who are extremely lazy and extremely wicked. The point being is that they're envious. And you know what? This is going to happen in a successful marriage. It's going to happen in a successful church. It's going to happen with successful Christians. It's going to happen at your job. You're always going to have haters, okay, who don't like the success that you are experiencing. And you can't do anything about it, okay? There's nothing you can do about it because you can't change someone else's heart. Now, what we have to guard ourselves against is having envy over other people's success, right? You know, we see someone being successful at our job, you know, in their finances, in their marriage, or spiritually, whatever it may be, at their church. We can't have this heart of envy saying, man, well, I deserve that. Why does that person get to have that? Why does this person get to have this level of success, this level of attention, this much money, that kind of car, this, that, and the other, that kind of wife, that kind of husband? That's called envy. And we need to make sure that we protect ourselves against that. Because at the end of the day, you know, envy is a sin that, yes, even Christians can fall into, right? You can have the propensity because of our flesh to envy other people over things that you don't have. You know, and obviously it's closely related to covetousness. Covetousness is more closely related to, you know, wanting the things that other people have. Envy has more to do with like wanting to be, you know, their have their position, their status, okay? And so we need to be aware of envy. It is the rottenness of the bones. And envy can drive people to cruelty. It can drive people to wrath and anger and slander and all manner of wickedness because of the fact that, you know, we have things, we accomplish things that they can't or they won't, okay? You know, and to those who are envious, you know, just get off your rear end and do something then.
Right.
You know, if you don't like the success of others, okay, that's lame for not liking it. But if it's making you so angry and upset and discontent with yourself because you just suck, then don't suck and go do something extraordinary, right? Go put in the work. Go, you know. And, you know, I have people message me all the time on Instagram. And it's just amazing the kind of things that people are willing to message you. Just embarrassing stuff. You know, oh, you don't deserve this kind of following. You know, you need to post this because this is what, you know, you have this following for. It's just like, well, why don't you grow your account to 180,000 followers and then you can do what you want on that. Don't try to piggyback on me. Don't try to hate on me. Don't try to make me, you know, try to do what you want me to do with my account. And if you don't like the success that I'm experiencing, well, tough luck. Stop sucking.
Yeah.
Don't produce sucky material, you know, crappy content. You know, if you want that attention, if you want that amount of followers, you want the likes, you want the influence, then go do it. What's stopping you from doing it? Nothing other than your suckiness. Okay? And it's true. It's absolutely true. You know, everyone is a Monday morning quarterback, you know, on social media. This is the way you should be doing it. You go on their account, 2 followers. This is how you should be stating that. You go on their account, 5 followers, 20 followers. Oh, I'm really good. You know, and then you have people that message you, and obviously some of these are bots. But, you know, have people message you, it's like, hey, you really want to grow your account? Let me just show you how you can get it. You go on their account, 100 followers. Oh, great. I'm really going to take advice from someone who has 100 followers or something. You know, it's called envy, okay? We need to guard ourselves from envy. And how do we do that? Well, obviously, you know, number one, we got to learn contentment with what we have. And contentment in its simplest form is just being satisfied with the current state that you're in, right? Current finances that you have, the life situation that you're experiencing, the possessions you have. But, you know, just because you're satisfied doesn't mean you can't have more, or it doesn't mean you shouldn't aspire to have more, but you should be happy in whatsoever state you're in. That's what contentment is, right? So, you know, contentment is being satisfied with where you're at, but having the ambition to endeavor to work hard, put in the effort to get more if you have to, if you want to. You know, if you have the aspirations to become greater, to make more money at your job, to have greater influence, just don't let it drive you to become an envious person, to compare yourself with others, to try to tear down others in order to elevate yourself. And look, I compare myself with my peers all the time. Yeah, you heard right, I do. But not to hate on them, but to glean wisdom from them, right? I compare myself like, what am I doing that this person is doing that they're doing better, right? What am I doing in this particular area that maybe I'm not succeeding in? I need to look at what my pastor friends are doing. I need to look at what other people are doing online and kind of see what they're doing and kind of emulate that and not hate on them for it. That's safe. But you know, a lot of people are just like, well, let me just go ahead and tear them down to bring them down to my level since I can't climb the ladder of success. But that's not right to do. That is a hater mentality. That's what envious people do. Envious people make, you know, Facebook groups hating on a particular successful movement that's getting a lot of people saved, that's growing their churches, that has great preaching, it's getting a lot of influence out there. That's what envious people do because they can't do it. Okay, you know, I'll give you this example. You know, a couple months ago, I don't remember how long it was. You know, I did the podcast with the Hodge twins, right? And it was an awesome podcast. I love the podcast. It was fun, a little random at times, of course. You know, I went to a conference earlier this week and someone was like, I know you. You're from the Hodge twins, you know? And I'm like, well, I'm from a church, but yes, I was on the Hodge twins podcast. It was great. It got a lot of views. There's clips on there that hit over 100,000 views. It's great. It's awesome. And we even got people in church who were reached through the Hodge twins. Okay, so it was great. But then you have, you know, a group of haters who, because they can't influence anybody because they're just a bunch of weirdos, just a bunch of haters, they have to promote their garbage on the comments section of that podcast. Why? Because they have to use my audience and my influence in order to get an audience, because they can't get it themselves because they're too weird. You know, they can't make a video that hits 100,000, 200,000, 300,000, 500, a million views to get the word out because they just suck. So it's just like, well, out of envy, then we need to go on the comment section of this person's video, of this person's successful video, and put in the comment section, hey, go watch this stupid movie or whatever. Right? This gay movie that no one even cares about. And you go on the comment section, no one's giving them a thumbs up. No one's really acknowledging them. They don't really care. They're just like, well, if anything, they're just like, well, what does this have to do with Jews? You know, like, and in fact, I had someone contact me and said like, hey, I saw this movie, you're in it. And it seems to be like, you know, exposing some pastor. But honestly, I saw 5 minutes of it and I was just like, this looks stupid. Who didn't get spanked when they were younger? And they said this, I think it's a Jewish psyop too, because the director sounds Jewish. So, like, I want nothing to do with it, you know? And these aren't new IVP. These are people who reach through these podcasts and stuff. You know, the point that I'm making here is that it comes with the territory. Envy comes with the territory. You just got to make sure it's not on your end. You got to make sure that you don't feel envy towards another team leader, towards another team, another family in our church, another marriage in our church, another, you know, Christian who's experiencing success in our church. You need to make sure you temper yourself and allow the success of others, listen to me, to provoke you to greater heights, okay? Allow other people to be an example unto you of what you should be trying out and doing, okay? And so success can often breed envy. The Philistines are envying this guy, you know, because of his wife, because of his possessions, his success that God is blessing him with. Look what it goes on to say here. Verse 15, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. So what does envy do? It causes people to not like you, and then it also moves them to try to hinder your success. Try to fill up the comment section with nonsense, with earth, with nonsense, right? With just bad content, with slander and lies and nonsense. This is what the Philistines are doing. So instead of, you know, the Philistines saying, you know what, maybe we should sow as much as he did, Maybe we should put in the work for it to be blessed of God. They're like, well, actually, why don't we just fill up these wells that belong to him with earth to hinder his success? It's godless. It says in verse 16. And by the way, I love verse 15 because it says, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. You know, obviously what Isaac is doing is he is utilizing the wells that were once dug by his forefathers, specifically by his dad, right? And I'll get more into that in just a bit. I love the concept of the wells being dug here. Verse 16 says, and Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. So, you know, we don't exactly know what Abimelech's intentions were here. We don't know if he also feels envy or if he agrees with the Philistines in this area. You know, he is removing Isaac from the land, and he's using the pretext, oh, you're mightier than us, okay? And the reason I say we don't know is because towards the end of the story, he comes back and he wants to make peace with Isaac. And so it could be that he thought like, hey, you've just outgrown us, okay? You've outgrown us, and so it's time for you to move on and get your own thing going on or whatever. And that would be good. But obviously, you know, we could infer into the text here that Abimelech was provoked or highly motivated by the Philistines who envied Isaac. Probably like, get this guy out of here. You know what I mean? We don't like this guy. And he's sowing in our land. He's being successful. We don't like it. And so we see that. Look at verse 18. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. Now, I love this concept because, you know, Abraham in his time put in a lot of work. I mean, it requires a great amount of work. It's very arduous to create wells and dig them, make them function in order to utilize them. And so, you know, water is life. You know, you need this for your livestock, your cattle, for yourself. And Abraham put in a lot of work. But the Philistines, because they're lame, you know, they obviously have aught against Abraham. They filled up the wells with earth. Instead of actually utilizing them, okay, they could have just used them. Instead, you know, they're being spiteful and they are filling up the wells with earth. So what does Isaac do after Abraham is long gone? He goes back to those wells again and begins to dig them up, right? And, you know, in a spiritual sense, the spiritual principle that we can learn here is that, you know, our spiritual forefathers, so to speak, you know, they fought a lot of battles. They dug many wells, right? And then you have these godless Philistines, these haters of God, false prophets, who are filling up the wells with earth. They're kind of packing it out. They're trying to hinder that living water from coming out of the well, right? Throughout the generations, there's doctrines that are fought for. You think of the fight for the King James Bible. That's something that our forefathers fought for, soul winning, you know, being a fundamental Baptist, the fundamentals of the faith. And then over time, because we experience success in those areas, we become a little lenient. And I think it happens with every generation. And what happens? Philistines come and they fill up those wells with earth. Okay? Then it requires for a new generation to arise and dig those wells again. Right? It requires a new generation of fundamental Baptists to come and say, all right, let's dig up the wells again of soul winning, right? Let's dig up the wells again of the King James Bible. Let's dig up the wells again of, you know, hymns. Let's dig up the wells again of just local New Testament churches that preach hellfire and damnation. And instead of being so practical, we're teaching a lot of doctrine. We're digging up the wells of end times prophecy. We're digging up the wells of just living a holy and sanctified life. We're just digging up these wells that our forefathers dug, but they were filled up by the Philistines. And you know what? We're going to put in a lot of work in our lifetime. But let me tell you, once we're gone, they're going to get filled up again. They're going to get filled up again. Some lame Philistine out of envy is going to come and try to bury the heritage, bury the work that was put years prior to that, right? But it's okay because Isaac's going to come and he's going to dig again the wells. And you know what? We as Isaac are to do the same. We need to make sure that we are reviving the doctrines of the faith. We are reviving the practices of the local New Testament church. We are reviving missions and soul winning and hard preaching and, you know, systematic doctrine and you know, preaching against sin, preaching against the abominations of the land, making sure that we're looking at the wells that were dug in times past and revive them once again. You know, one well that we need to dig up again is just church attendance. You know, after 2020, you have, you know, the whole COVID thing, and people just get really comfortable with just live streams and just staying at home because it's just a lot easier. You could eat chips off your belly and have soda and just hang out at home and watch church like that. But you know, that's not God's will. The Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. No, brother, we are the church. No, you're not. If you're out there in your own house, that's not church. Church is you assembling together with a group of baptized, saved believers to hear the word of God being preached. Okay? And let me just remind you, a church is not the building. We need to meet in a building for sure. But a church is not the building. You know, this is what Catholics like to say. Oh, man, yeah, you go ahead and meet in your strip mall. Oh, yeah, you know, while you meet in your cathedral and just split hell wide open anyways. You know, you're just a whited sepulcher, beautiful on the outside, but just full of dead men's bones on the inside. You know, we need to make sure we revive and make sure we keep alive. We dig the wells of church attendance. We dig the wells of the Romans Road. Amen. Preaching the gospel, the Romans Road. We don't need to be cute about it. We don't need, you know, to give some sort of cartoon illustration. And you can watch this video and you can get saved that way. And I'm not saying people haven't gotten saved that way. But you know what? We just need to dig up the wells of just preach, opening our mouths boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. Okay? And so it's a great principle here. So we need to train the next generation to understand, like, I'm not going to always be here. You need to fight these battles after I'm gone. Okay, you need to dig up these wells. And you know, it almost seems like a losing battle. It's like, man, I'm digging up all these wells just to know that they're going to be filled up with earth again after I'm gone. But you know what? It's necessary. It's necessary. Why? Because the next generation has to fight for something. They got to fight for something. And so it's important. And thank God, you know, you have Isaac coming here. And I'm sure as he's digging, he's appreciating dad. He's like, man, my dad put in a lot of work for this. This is a lot of work. Look what it says in verse 19. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek because they strove with him. So throughout this project of digging again the wells, you see that each of them are named a particular name that means something. So Esek means like contention, meaning that, you know, when a generation decides to dig up a well, they're going to experience some contention from others, right? We cannot revive a particular well that has living water without having some opposition. There's always going to be opposition. There's always going to be contention. There's always going to be people who say, well, this water is ours. So it takes fighting. It takes, you know, facing the opposition, making sure that we dig as we're fighting and so forth. It says in verse 21, and they digged another well and strove for that one also. And he called the name of it Sitna. And Sitna simply means opposition. So the first two is just referring to like striving. It's referring to opposition. It's basically addressing the fact that you can't revive these things without having some friction with other people. You're always going to have people who don't like what you do. Okay? You can't expect to live the Christian life and have all your T's crossed and your I's dotted and everything's good and your doctrine's great without having someone fight you on it. It's going to happen. Okay? You're going to have a Sitna and you're going to have an Esek. You're going to have contention and you're going to have opposition. A great and effectual door is open unto me and there are many adversaries. It's just the way it works. Okay? This is what the Bible says, fight the good fight of faith. The Christian life is a life of fighting, right? We know, we understand we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. But there is fighting involved, and these principalities have human agents. So sometimes it requires for us to fight against them as well. Verse 22 says, and he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth, and he said, "For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So I love this because, you know, the first two is just like kind of like a headache. It's just stressful. You're striving, you're fighting. That's our water. You know, people are just like giving you a hard time. You're just like, dude, shut up. You know, I'm just trying to get some water here. And people are opposing you. But then, you know, when you stick with it, what happens? You become fruitful. And you get to a point where you experience a season where there's no striving at all. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that Isaac will not, you know, experience any type of strife thereafter, because we obviously know the story. But in this particular era, he's like, oh, there's no more striving. God has made room for us. So, you know, we can picture this as like the Christian life as well. In the Christian life, when you initially get saved, you have a lot of digging to do. You have a lot of digging in your conduct. You got a lot of digging in your knowledge of the Word of God. You got to dig into the Bible to get that living water. You got to study to show thyself approved unto God. You got to dig deep in order to correct your conduct and your conversation. But there comes a point where you mature in the Christian faith, not that you've arrived, but where you can look back and say, man, I've come a long way. God has made room for us. And how do we know when that's the case? When you become fruitful, right? When you begin to produce fruit. Why? Because fruit grows where the stream flows. Amen? So he's digging the well, and then fruit begins to spring out, and it begins to produce fruit, and it's just like, oh man, it was worth it. It's great. He's made room for us. Verse 23, and he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and I will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So notice that throughout the striving, throughout the difficulty, God's always been there. He's just always been there, folks. You know, God didn't disappear. He was still in the midst. Even in the middle of fighting and opposition and strife and contentions and people envying him, you know, God is always there. And, you know, I've said this before, you know, he's not obligated to prove that he's there. We just got to believe it. That's what it says, right? And after all of it's done, when he's fruitful, God shows up, he's just like, I'm with you. I am with thee. I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So he reiterates the promise. And I will say that this takes a level of maturity to just understand. When you're going through a trial, it doesn't mean that God's not there. If you're experiencing opposition, it doesn't mean that God's not there. He is present and he is with you. All things taken that you're right with God and you don't have sin in your life and so forth. Verse 25 says, and he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Isaac said unto them, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. We said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee. So obviously, you know, Isaac feels a little bit of resentment here. You know, maybe towards Abimelech, maybe towards the guys that are with him, just in general with the men of Gerar. Because when he was experiencing success, they just kind of removed him, right? It's just like, get out of our country. And, you know, Abimelech said that, you know, oh, you're mightier than us. But obviously Isaac didn't take it that way. He took it as, you hate me, okay? That's why you removed me. You're envious of me. You hated me. That's why you removed me. And, you know, Abimelech seems to be very humble here. And what does he say? We saw that the Lord was with thee. And you know what? Let me just say this, is that you're going to have people in your life, okay, that in the beginning stages of your Christian life, they're going to envy you. They're going to remove you from their company. They're going to hate on you. They might criticize you, your family, friends, or whatever. You know, they don't like what you believe and, you know, whatnot. And it's going to take some time. And then, you know what it's going to take? It's going to take you digging some wells, being fruitful, and then somewhere along down the line, Abimelech comes back and is like, we see that the Lord is with you, right? We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. Right? They see, like, oh man, it wasn't just like a phase. It's not just like, oh, he's just going through like a small period of just, he just got into this church thing. She just got into this church thing. She'll get over it. He'll get over it. No, he's saying like, okay, now we know that God's with you. Like God's blessed you, right? It's the fruitfulness that testified that the Lord was with him. And you know what? Let me just tell you this. Like this sounds awesome, but sometimes it does take years though. It takes years. You know, he said, how do you know? Well, I'm going on 20 years saved next year. And, you know, people are just starting to come around. People are just starting to come around. You know, people are finally starting to realize, like, all right, God's with you. It's like, what's all that stuff you were saying before, huh? What's all that nonsense you were talking? That's what I want to say. But they realize, like, oh, man, you know, God's obviously, like, blessing you. His hand's on you. Like, God's using you. And, you know, Abimelech humbles himself and he says, like, hey, you know, let there be now an oath betwixt us and betwixt us and thee. Let us make a covenant with thee. What does he say? And let's read verse 29. That thou will do us no hurt as we have not touched thee and as we have done unto thee nothing but good. And has sent thee away in peace. Thou art now blessed of the Lord. Now, that point is debatable, right? But what is Abimelech asking for? He's like, I want peace. Okay? I want there to be peace between us. And you know what? Isaac did the right thing. He made peace. You know, he could have been like, no, I'm mightier than you, remember? I'm going to go ahead and just take over your entire land. I'm just going to destroy you. You're done. Look what you guys did at my dad's wells. I've been spending all this time digging back up. You know what he did? He made peace with them. And you know what? The temptation years from now is for you to kind of rub their mistakes and their bad assessment of you in their face. It's a temptation. It's my temptation. But you know what? God has called us to be peacemakers, though. Yeah. You know? And at the end of the day, you know, if someone humbles themselves before us and asks for an apology, they ask for forgiveness, they recognize the error of their ways, we should just, like, leap to the opportunity to forgive that person and restore relationships, amen? I just can't. I just have so much hurt. I have so much, you know, these people, they separated me from their company. And, you know, my brother said this and my aunt said this. And, you know, the people from my previous church did this. Or, you know, I get it. You know, it's hard. Now, look, folks, obviously I'm not referring to reprobates. Reprobates, they have no forgiveness. Not in this world, neither in the world to come. Like, I'm not obligated to forgive reprobates. Well, if God doesn't forgive them, then you're not obligated to forgive them either. Amen. So let's just, you know, shave that off, and we know we're not talking about reprobates, okay? And so I'm talking about just people, Christians, brethren, who, you know, they envied you. They thought you're just being a bad testimony. You know, they may have done things to hurt you, okay? But then later on, if they come back and they humble themselves and they make it right, we should accept the apology. We should. We should accept the apology and reconcile. And I'll be honest with you, one of my favorite things to do in the Christian life is reconcile. I love reconciliation. It's great. Maybe it's because it reminds me of how merciful and gracious God is towards me when I fall short. I sin against the Lord, and he's just ready to forgive, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, God is always, like, waiting for us to get right with him. If we've deviated from the path, if we got involved in sin, he's, like, ready to forgive. He's ready to pardon. He will not always chide, right? He's ready. Well, you know, we should do the same, okay? We should be ready to forgive people when they come around. And I'm speaking to you, you know, but I just need you to remember this 20 years from now. So make sure you, like, put it on a piece of paper. So you just got to remember this because it will happen. If you are faithfully serving the Lord, you're loyal to the cause of Christ, you're winning souls, you're living a godly life, you're being sanctified. I mean, the house of God, the service of God, the Bible is like the centerpiece of your life as much as you can, as much as it can be in your life. You know, you're going to be fruitful. And you know what? God's going to give opportunities in the future for those people to come around again. And, you know, it may not be said that when they do come around, they just find a just bitter person who just is still angry about the past. Right? May not be said. And I experienced something like this week, actually. You know, I had a pastor friend. It's not new IFB. He's old IFB. Someone who I greatly admired, greatly respected. I looked up to a lot. And, you know, we had a major falling out years ago. Major falling out. And I'll be honest with you, like, I was hurt. Like, it hurt my feelings, you know. My feelings were hurt. I was embarrassed in front of all the internet because of it. And I couldn't believe what took place. And I'm not going to, like, go through all of it. But it was bad. And you know what? There was strife between us for a long time. And it just sucked, you know what I mean? It was just like, man. Because this person was such a pivotal influence in my life. Just like such a man of God that like he's like the man that inspired me to like be a hard preacher, and he made me like proud to be a fundamental Baptist. Right? And so it was very difficult to experience that. And I even preach against him, you know. Like I let him have it. But, you know, this week we reconciled, you know. And quite frankly, like, I went to go see him not with the expectation that he was going to ask for forgiveness or anything. I just went there just as a way to honor him. Because, you know, I do believe that we should still honor those and love those who reached us. Right? Like, if a pastor got you saved or if a pastor played a major role in your salvation in some way or shape or form, no matter what happened between you and that pastor, you should appreciate that man. Like, God used that man in a great way to get you saved or to help you to grow spiritually. And I believe in giving honor where honor's due. And you know what? Like, I've matured. And so, like, I just thought to myself, like, I want to go see him and just thank him because I know that this would be pleasing unto the Lord for me to do this. I know that God would be pleased with me to just set my differences aside and not even expect an apology or anything, but just tell that man that I love him, give him a gift, and just let him know how much I appreciate for, you know, everything that he's done in my life and not even bring up the past. And, you know, I went there and he saw me in the hallway right before this and he just came up and he hugged me and he just held me. For a really long time. And he just gripped me and he's like, I missed you. I missed you. He's like, I love you, Brother Bruce. And you know, we didn't conversate exactly at that moment, like what, you know, I just told him the same thing. And I said, I came here to see you. I just want to see you. I said, we can talk afterwards. Afterwards, after he was done preaching, I came up to him. And before we could even start the conversation, he said, I want to let you know that I want you to forgive me for what I did to you years ago. He's like, I've regretted it for years. And I need you to forgive me for that. I'm sorry. And it was very, it humbled me. Because, you know, you don't really expect spiritual giants to do something like that. I mean, I guess you kind of do, but you kind of don't. And I was just kind of taking, like, I didn't expect it. And he's just like, I'm sorry. And he's like, forgive me for that. He's like, it's plagued me for years, you know, and it's just bothered me, and I'm so sorry. And this man is an established man. Like, he gains nothing, especially from being friends with me, you know what I mean? Like, you don't get anything from being friends with me, you know what I mean? Like, it's not like, you know, oh, maybe we could get some of the students on our Bible college or something like that, or ain't no way that's happening, you know? Like, it's not like, you know, if anything, I kind of would be like a liability to him to a certain degree if people found out that, you know, we're friends, which they are now. But, you know, he gained nothing. But not according to him. According to him, this is extremely important to him. And, you know, and he said, like, he's like, I want to be your friend again. And I want to know what's going on in your life. I want to know what's going on in your church. I want to know about the salvations. Like, I want to stay in contact with you. And I told him, I was like, I forgive you. And I was like, you don't ever have to bring it up again. I was like, apology accepted. It's all done. And let me just tell you, it feels good to forgive someone. If you've never done it, you should try it sometime. You should just, I'll offend you. Just so you could try it. I'll offend the fire out of you, and then, you know, you can wait for me to apologize to you. It feels great to forgive someone. It's like a load that I didn't know I had. And it felt, just in my heart, I felt such a swelling sense of joy over just relieving someone of the offense that they felt. It feels great. And I said, I love you, and you changed my life. It was under your preaching that I got saved, and you were such an example unto me. And I'm just so thankful that, like, that you're here when I was 21 years old, and I came as an unsaved person, and I'm so thankful that you're the one that was preaching. And just everything you've done, I said, it's all forgiven, you know. And he said, I appreciate it. He said, thank you for forgiving me. And it's just like, he didn't have to say all that, you know. And I told him, I said, forgive me. And we're having this conversation in front of, like, all these people, you know. People are just, like, waiting to get his autograph. And we're just kind of like, we're like this far away from each other. Just because the conversation was just intense. And he said, you know, I'm going to come back and I want to go visit your church. I just want to know what's going on with your life. Keep in contact with me, you know. And I told him, I said, well, let me just tell you, we got 6,100 salvations so far this year. Amen. At our church. I said, a lot of that goes to your account. Just remember that. We've got like 40 baptisms. We're serving God. And I just started telling him about all these exploits. And he's just smiling ear to ear. He's like, man, I'm so happy about that. You know, and, you know, I could have been like, no, you hated me. You know, and it's not like he knows who I'm affiliated with. He knows who I'm associated with. He knows it all. Okay. You know, and, you know, but he doesn't care. You know, and so, and I'm not saying we're going to be best friends or anything like that. It's not like, you know, hey, what are you doing? You know, like, well, let's go to In-N-Out, you know. But, you know, just the most important thing that I got from that is just the peace between us. The peace. Because in my mind, 5 years, 6 years ago, when all that took place, I thought to myself, I'm heartbroken that I will never have a good relationship with this person this side of eternity. And I look forward to the day that I can see him in the millennial reign and we can put our differences aside. That's literally what I thought. And I'm just thankful that came a lot sooner. Don't hold grudges. Don't be bitter towards people. Don't hold grudges. You know, I don't consider being angry towards reprobates as bitterness, by the way. You know, it's justified. I'm talking about just people and Christians who you felt like did you wrong or something like that. Okay. And, you know, obviously Isaac is a humble guy. He's just like, yeah, let's do it. And then they got it right. And, you know, and look, folks, it's just better to live life not constantly having to think about the past. Carry that load with you everywhere you go. It's just not worth it. It's just not worth it at all. And I've learned in the Christian life that one of the greatest exploits that you can do is forgive people. Just forgive them. Forgive your parents. Forgive your siblings. Forgive, you know, your spouse. Just forgive them. Just like relieve them of that. Because I'm going to tell you right now, it's very pleasing unto the Lord when you do that. It makes God happy. And just, you know, from a selfish perspective, you know, if you want to be forgiven of God, you need to make sure that you forgive others. And if you want God to forgive you speedily, you make sure you forgive others speedily as well. And so it was an awesome week for me. I've been thinking about it all day, every single day. I'm thankful for it. He goes on to say here in verse 30, he says, he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink, and they rose up betimes in the morning and swear one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Let me say one last thing. You know, this can apply to just your old IFB pastor. Maybe you didn't have a good experience there. Maybe you were kicked out or something. They criticized you and they did this, that, and the other. You know, just put all that to the side. Who cares? We got a great church now. We got a great church. Got awesome preaching. Amen. Got a lot of sowing going on. You can speak freely. You know, we're having a great time. The Lord is with us. Everything is just beautiful. So why even worry about that? You know what I mean? Just be thankful. Now, if your old IFB pastor was a reprobate, screw that guy. You know what I mean? Just, that's a different story. But you know what? If he's just an old IFB guy, okay, just let him be an old IFB guy. You can still love him. Still appreciate what he did. And look, let me just tell you, like I preached my share of sermons against the old IFB, and I probably will continue to do so over the years. But let me just tell you, I do appreciate and love the old IFB. We will never be just like them because certain things we just don't agree with. You know what I mean? But, you know, just because we don't agree with them just doesn't mean that they're not great still in a lot of ways. And it doesn't mean we can't appreciate them for the greatness that they have done and will do. Because we don't want to have this mentality of just like, oh, we're the only ones committing great things and doing great things. And, you know, that might be true in certain areas where there's like no churches, you know, in that particular geographical location. But in general, you know, there's old IFB churches that are doing great works for God. Still got great preaching. Still seeing souls saved. And you know what? If I was not a pastor, you know, obviously, like, I would want to be in a new IFB church. I probably would not ever go back to an old IFB church. It's just not going to happen. You know, because you just, once you're in the new IFB, you're just kind of hooked. It's like spiritual crack. You know what I mean? It's just like, this is good. You know, someone's going to clip that. Clip that. It's at the MSG. You know what I mean? It's like the MSG over the preaching. It's just like, you can listen to other stuff, but you always come back to new IFB preaching. That's a fact. That's just how it is. And you know, it's all good. You know? But obviously a spiritual person can listen to any kind of preaching at any given time, regardless of who it is, and still learn. So, you know, he leaves, they depart in peace, they're happy. Verse 32, and it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water, and he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. So it's interesting, after they make peace, God allows them to find this great well called Sheba. You know, and you just never know what kind of blessings are on the other side of your forgiveness. On the other side of your reconciliation, you just never know what God might do. And he allows them to find a great well. Now, you know, I love the Bible because it's just real. And it's such a beautiful story. It's just like, man, it's so good. You know, peace and everything, you know, it's just like, and then end credits, right? Fade scene, end credits. Verse 34, and Esau was 40 years old when he took a wife, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Beth Shemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mine unto Isaac and to Rebekah. That's it. It's like, you know, it fades out, and it's just like, by the way, like, Esau's wives were just a grief. You know, they're a grief to Isaac and Rebekah. It just finishes off with that. I love that. Okay. And so, you know, Esau is over here committing polygamy, and it finishes off with that, and it just says, like, his wives are just like, you know, the parents are just like, ugh, I can't believe this guy married these women, you know. And so, hey, that shows us, parents, that we need to make sure that we pray for our children to find the right spouse, one, find the right spouse, so that they don't become a grief later on, because it can happen, okay? We see this with the situation. What's the sermon tonight? The sermon is simply this. You know, we need to make sure that we are doing our part in this generation to dig up the wells that our forefathers have dug. Okay? And, you know, when we do so, we have to expect opposition, contention, but there's also blessings and room that God makes for us. He allows us to be fruitful. And along with that, we need to make sure that along this journey that we're taking, that, you know, when God provides opportunities for us to reconcile with others, we do put our differences aside and forgive and allow them to move on and so forth, you know. And so it's important for us to reconcile with Abimelech and reconcile with those of Gerar. Because, you know, Isaac could have said, you know, you guys did let me live there. That's true, you know. You guys did let me live there. You gave me a spot. You allowed me to be successful. I grew there. I became successful there. And then you guys kicked me out. But I'll never forget the fact that you guys let me live among you. And so, you know, I feel that way about my old IFB church. You know, obviously, we can highlight all the bad stuff. But what's the point? What's the point? I got there. I was there for 10 years. And you know what? I was blessed. How blessed? I got saved there. I learned about the King James Bible there. I came into the new IFB and people are coming to like, I just heard about the KJV. I never heard about soul winning. I never heard about any of this stuff because they went to not. I'm like, I got saved in a Baptist church where this stuff was just normal. Where it's just like KJV only, soul winning, hard preaching. You know, I'm thankful for that. Very grateful for that. I'm thankful for Gerar and everything that I got in Gerar. And I'm thankful that I grew in Gerar and became prosperous and succeeded there. And you know what? Sometimes it's just time. It's time to move on. Go dig some wells. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the examples that we have here. Help us as your people to be ready to forgive. And I pray that, Lord, you'd give us a tender heart to forgive one another when people have offended us. And even if they don't come to ask for forgiveness, sometimes we just need to do it in our hearts, as unto you, Lord. But especially when they come to us asking for forgiveness, may we extend that hand of mercy towards them and be ready to forgive, to reconcile, and to restore that friendship once again. I love it, Lord. I'm thankful for it. And I pray that others would extend that same grace to me, that when I offended and I asked for forgiveness, that people would readily forgive me as well. And I pray you bless us as we go on our way. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
All right, we have one last song this evening. Song number 161, Our Great Savior. Song number 161 for our last song this evening, Our Great Savior. Everyone all together, nice and strong on that first verse. Jesus.